Well, if you do have Matthew chapter 10, and you are looking at verse 32, I want you to just hold that on your lap. I want you to hold it open there. I want to give a few introductory comments before I actually read the text. If memory serves you, you'll remember, and if it doesn't, I'll explain it to you. You'll remember that we're looking at a section of text that runs from 9:36 all the way to the end of chapter 12. And I explained a week or two ago that the text in 9:36 and following was about or focused upon the newly constituted Israel. I called it the new family of faith, which was cut from the old cloth, if you'll remember. And we can summarize this section by saying several things. This section that runs from 9:36 through the end of chapter 12, we can say that this section tells us that there are basically two families. There's God's family, and there's every other family. There are basically two families. Everyone belongs to the latter, in that we belong to the earthly family that can trace its mother back to the mother of all living. That's good. But not everyone belongs to God's family. And what is more, some that do belong to the family of God discover that sonship in God's family creates division in their earthly biological family. I want you to just look at some of the texts that bear this out in this particular section of Matthew's Gospel. I want you to again look at chapter 10, verse 21 and following. There we find that as a result of the Gospel, what? Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And the reason is stated ever so plainly in the text. Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name." And that's pretty distressing. Hated to the extent that one might put another to death. Then look at 10:24. Those who malign Jesus will, quote, malign the members of his household, end quote. Look at 10:34. The same thought continues. It persists. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his household." And then look at 11:25. Here Jesus says that the Son reveals his Father to infants. In other words, we are the spiritual orphans snatched from the strong man's house, mentioned in 12:25. Infants and spiritual orphans who now belong to the household of God through faith in the Son of God. And then notice 12:46. At the end of that section, when we reach the end of chapter 12, Jesus' biological family comes to him. They come to take him home. They hear that he is saying things that lead them to believe that he is not right in the head. And then Jesus says this. Let me read it. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So in this section, what we find is the newly constituted family of faith. But we discover that to belong to that family is not always smiled upon by those closest to us. And so with that in mind, I want us to turn our attention to the text. I want us to read verse 32 and following through the end of the chapter. Let's turn our ears and our hearts to listen to the word of God. For dear friends, the flower fades and the grass withers, But this is the word of God, which stands forever. Hear it. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, there are so many things in Scripture that are wonderful to behold, this not being the least among them. And yet, even among the beauties, even among the wonderful texts, there are those difficulties. Those difficulties that do not reside in the text necessarily, but they reside in our response to the text. Father, this text is not the least among those. You have caused us to be born into families, nurtured by moms and dads. You have caused us to forge bonds with brothers and sisters, only to find that perhaps some of those have been severed because of our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, then, Father, is one of those texts that is difficult. So, it's our prayer this morning that you will work in us, that we might understand this text. But not only that, we pray that you will work Christ more and more in us, that not only do we understand the text, but that we love you, our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the enablement of the Spirit, even more fervently than we did when we came into this building this morning. And may, as a result of this text, we take up a renewed care for those who still do not love you. So, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since we've started this section, I've been saying that the instruction of Jesus given here in the text is primarily directed toward the 12 apostles. They were singled out, they were sent out, they were given the instructions that we find in this text. As a result, we ought not to read these opening verses as though we were, in fact, one of the 12 apostles being addressed, being sent out. I said it before and I'll say it again because it's true. We are more like observers with regard to this particular text than we are participants. Yes, we can learn instruction from this particular text, and there are some fine lessons for us to learn. But there's no way around the fact that this section was primarily addressed to the apostles, to the 12 apostles, with specific application intended for them. However, when we pick up with verse 32, we notice that things begin to change a bit. Now the recipients of the apostles' message comes into view. And we see it in the discourse itself. We read in verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me." What is more, added to this description of everyone is the word confess, which is in the future tense. So we might say, Jesus has in mind everyone who will confess him before men as the result of the apostles' ministry. Now, at this point, I think we need to take care. There's something of a balance that we need to keep in mind. We need not become overly restrictive. For instance, we would be, I think, correct to widen the audience a bit on the basis of verse 23. In other words, Jesus seems to have in mind more than this one specific mission to the Jews. He seems to be thinking of that particular mission, of course, but he also seems to be thinking ahead, according to verse 23, more eschatologically, more about the mission that will occur after he is ascended. And when we couple that with Jesus' prayer in the book of John, when he prays, not only for his apostles, but, quote, "for those also who believe in me through their word," end quote, We might also include ourselves in its widest application. In other words, our believing, we might say, is the fruit of the apostolic ministry that we read about here, of course, in its broadest application. Now, let me point out the obvious, then. These verses can and ought to be thought of as having believers in mind. In other words, these verses speak about a believer's new status, a believer's new affiliation with our new family and our new father. And it's this very thing that we need to remember as we study the text this morning. So let's begin. And the first thing I want us to think about is that very thing. I want us to think about our new familial, our new family relationship. When we open up to verses 32 and 33, what do we think of? Well, when you just let your eyes scan over that text, I think we often think about martyrs. We think about people like Polycarp, that old friend of John the Apostle. We think of him standing in that Roman Colosseum, saying to that Roman official who has asked him to say, yea, ordered him to say, "Away with the atheists," which meant away with the Christians, and he was unwilling to do so. We think of those types of stories, or another way of saying it is, again, we think of martyrs. And though we may still think this way, and though this text may still have that application, this morning I want us to situate these words in their broader context. In other words, we learned that 9:36 through the end of chapter 12 is about family, the new family of faith. To be more specific, it's about the new family of faith, which is in conflict with the old biological family. Now, when you think in that context, this text helps us to think about our entry or our affirmation of our adoption into the family of faith and the problems which will inevitably result, which is the very thing I said in the opening of this sermon. So let's think about this new family affiliation for just a minute. And the first thing I want you to notice, I have three things that I want you to notice under this first point. The first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that Jesus is the pivot point for every individual. Jesus is the pivot point for every individual. Now think about it. We've already said that there are basically two groups. There's basically the family of God and every other family. Now, we can say that in any number of ways. We can say that there are believers and unbelievers. We can say that there are covenant keepers and covenant breakers. But you see, the point is the same. You are either in the family of God, or you are not in the family of God. And so what we need to understand is that a person's familial status, and so their soteriological status, their salvation, depends on their relationship to Jesus. I mean, that's basically what we're saying here. Salvation depends on Jesus Christ. That's first. And it's pivotal, it's foundational, however you want to say it. Second, notice the family thrust of what Jesus is saying. You can't miss it. If you confess me, I will confess you to my Father. And what is more, if we deny Jesus, he will deny us before his Father. You see, the point is this, and it's a very striking one and very basic. Jesus is the entryway into a relationship with his Father. And so, into the family of faith. To put another way, Jesus alone brings us to the Heavenly Father. Now, I want to pause just for a minute here. I want us to collect what we've been looking at as we move along. I want you to notice that this is what we've been saying. This is what Matthew has been laying out for us ever since we started his gospel. In other words, I want you to remember that the first four chapters, we met with Jesus, the sonship of Jesus. Jesus was the son in the line of David. He was the faithful son of David. In fact, the faithful son promised to Ahaz. We were told that in the face of Ahaz's unfaithfulness, God would send forth his faithful son born of a virgin. He's the fulfillment then of typological sonship. He's the second Adam. He is God's son. And what is more, his Father is our Father. We noted that in the Sermon on the Mount. Right at the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. He teaches us to pray, saying what? Our Father. But the natural question came at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. How does all this happen? Well, chapters 8 and 9 answer that question. By faith we are made sons and daughters. And here in chapter 10, what was implicit is now made explicit. Our relationship with the Father is made possible and really made by the Son. In other words, we might say it like this: Jesus is the object of our commitment and the sole mediator on behalf of those who come to the Father in order to be accepted into this new faith family. Now that leads to the third sub-point I want to make, and it's this. It has to do with the word confess. Let me ask you a question. What do you think of when you think of the word confess? We're Presbyterians, so we have a tendency to think of the confession of faith, some sort of a doctrinal statement, something we affirm together as a body, and we would be correct in that understanding. But in the New Testament, there's something interesting that usually happens when we find a word in English that translates a Greek word. Sometimes there are other words that could be used to translate that particular word. It's not that the word that we have in English is bad. It's not at all that. But sometimes there's a range of meanings that give us help in understanding what is here being communicated. For instance, if you look at a Greek lexicon or a Greek dictionary, you'll find that the word homologeo, which is the word translated confess here, can mean to admit, to declare, to say plainly, to promise, to claim. But you see, deciding what fits best into a particular text is not just random selection. We don't just take those words and say, well, I'm going to pick the one that I like the best, and I'm going to put it in there. No, that's not how we translate a text. That's not how translators translate a text. For example, to translate homologeo as to admit or to acknowledge, and even to confess, as it is here, would be to emphasize the word's role in the courts of the day. I want you to think about that. That fits, doesn't it? When we think about to confess, to acknowledge, to admit, fitting into the court system of the day, that would fit. Strikingly, the apostles and their converts would be called to a public acknowledgement of Christ, as it says in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. They will be dragged to the courts and the synagogues, even the secular courts of the Gentiles. And they will be asked what they acknowledge, what they admit, what they confess. Now, I want you to know, this is ordinary description. And Jesus extends this ordinary description beyond the earthly courts into the heavenly courts, doesn't he? In other words, what we acknowledge, Matthew loves to do this, doesn't he? What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He loves to make those kind of constructions. And that's the kind of construction that's here. So he extends from the earthly to the heavenly. In other words, Jesus' acknowledgement in the heavenly court of the Father follows what we see here just in ordinary description. My point is this: one cannot come away from this text without feeling that the one who confesses Christ is acknowledging publicly a formal and spiritual reality of a transfer of one from one family into another. You're dragged into the courts. Who do you own? Who is your king? Who do you belong to? The Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior and my brother, and He brings me to my Father. That sort of affirmation, that sort of acknowledgement is here. I no longer belong to any family of this world as you describe it, but I belong to the family of God. That's what stands behind it. Now, this leads to a very important question, doesn't it? Are you willing to make that acknowledgement? And the reason I ask that is not only because the text demands that I ask that of you, but it leads to the next point. It leads us to think about, secondly, the difficulty caused by this divine affiliation, this new family membership. This next point that I want to talk to you about encompasses verses 34 through 39, and those verses can be divided into two parts, and the two parts really explain this divine adoption and why it causes problems, the problems that it causes. We could summarize it like this, and I'll spell it out in more detail, but we could describe it or summarize it like this. There is something that Christ does to cause this problem, and there is something that we do to cause this problem. And you're going to understand as I spell it out that really it's not Christ who causes the problem, and it's not us who causes the problem. It's someone else who causes the problem, but you'll see that as we go on. So the question really is, what are those things that I just laid out for you? Well, the first is this. The first part has to do with the divine cause for the difficulty. So what does Christ do? Well, to use his words, he does not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. Now, the question is, naturally, what do you do with a sword? Well, you divide things with a sword, don't you? And in this case, the thing that is divided are families. A man is divided from his father, a daughter set against her mother, children set against their parents. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, we need to think about that. Not least of all, because we read in the Beatitudes that those who follow the Christ will be what? Peacemakers. In fact, that very Beatitude says that it's for this reason that you will be called sons of God. And then if you flip back to chapter 10, you'll remember that Jesus said when his disciples entered a worthy or a receptive, you remember we said that meant receptive house, they should give their blessing of peace to that house. In other words, it won't be difficult to have this apostle with this family. There will be peace in this receptive house. Now, when we open up to this text, we read that Jesus did not come to bring peace, but a sword of division. How do we understand that? This will be difficult. We should understand that the family of God will enjoy the blessing of peace. They possess the spirit of peace. They will enjoy his peace. But men and women who are not acquainted with the Spirit of peace, who have not been brought to the Father by the Son, those people are at war. They don't know, nor can they know, peace. Why? Well, think about it. We've used the Beatitudes as a fulcrum before when we thought about Jesus' sonship and how Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that His Father is our Father. We've used the Sermon on the Mount, we've used rather the Beatitudes before as sort of an explanatory section of text. I want to do that right now. I want you to just go back to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 1 for just a minute. Just let your eye fall down through these. I won't read them or even give you references, but you'll see them pretty easily. We notice in the beginning beatitude that the Christian is one who recognizes his spiritual poverty and as a result mourns over this desperate condition. Humbled by God they are. And what is more, recognizing their lack of righteousness, they hunger and thirst for that which they lack. Which is the very thing that Matthew tells us Jesus came to fulfill in Matthew 3:15. And as a result of coming to Jesus in faith, as we read about in chapters 8 and 9, believing that He can supply what was lacking in them before God, they begin to what? Well, they begin to act like sons. Having the righteousness of Christ, having a union with Him, having His Father as their Father because He is now their elder brother through faith, they begin to act like this newfound family. They begin to act like Jesus, the elder brother. They begin to conform and take on the shape of the new family. And as a result of that, they are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemaking. And then notice this last thing. This last beatitude. They are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now this last beatitude looks an awful lot like what we are reading in chapter 10, doesn't it? There Jesus says in verse 18 of chapter 10 that they will be dragged before their enemies. Why? For His name's sake. Verse 22, they will be hated for His name. Verse 39, the same, for His sake. In other words, being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being persecuted for Christ's sake are one and the same thing. I want to put it in very practical terms. Have you ever been in a room, mixed crowd, and you said something, and you said Jesus' name as an explanation for something you've did, as a reason for why you are the way you are now, anything. But you said Jesus' name. And there was somebody in that room who instantly became angry. Have you ever had that experience? If you've had that experience, then you've experienced the sword. You see, Jesus didn't do anything. You just mentioned His name. But at the mere mention of His name, there was a hostile response. That's the sword. Our elder brother is hated, and we are not better than him. If they hated him, they will hate us. If they persecuted him, they will persecute us. And perhaps most distressing of all is this. Some who have allowed us to snuggle close to them as a youngster will reject us, sometimes even violently so, for the mere mention of the name of Jesus Christ. Now you see what Jesus is asking us to do. Something He'll be more explicit about later. He's saying you need to count the cost. When it comes to following Me, you need to count the cost. And for good reason. Because verses 37 through 39 tell us that the hatred we feel is not simply because of Jesus appearing, but it's secondly because we love him more than anyone else, including our mothers and fathers, including our children. Let me flesh that out a bit. The love mentioned in the text here is not purely emotional love. It is emotional love, at least I hope it is. But it's not primarily or purely emotional. The love here described is speaking primarily about loyalty and commitment. Now let me summarize the teaching of verse 37. It goes like this. If our wholehearted loyalty rests in mothers and fathers, if it rests in sons and daughters, if we are 100% committed to them and 99% committed to Jesus, we are not worthy of Jesus. Which is to say, we have not received him. You know, Jesus gives us an example of what that kind of loyalty looks like, doesn't he? Again, at the end of chapter 12, when his mother and his brothers and his sisters come to him and say, Jesus, it's time to come home. He says, who are you? And he points to his disciples and he says, these are my sister and my brothers and my mother. Now this prompts an immediate question, doesn't it? It prompts an immediate question in our minds. What does it mean to receive him in loyalty and commitment? Jesus gives two illustrations for this. He says, first of all, it means taking up your cross. Taking up your cross. Now inevitably, someone will ask, what does it mean to take up one's cross? Now it will do us absolutely no good to go outside of this text to answer that question. You say then, well, what does it mean? Well, what happens on the cross? Death happens on the cross. You see how that translates? You see, if family ties become a hindrance to discipleship, if family becomes a hindrance to Jesus Christ, those ties need to be modified, trimmed, or eventually cut. They say to me, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not saying treat a person badly. I'm not saying treat your mother, father, son, or daughter badly. But what I'm saying is that relationship, if that relationship trumps your relationship with Jesus Christ, that relationship needs to be, must be changed, and sometimes significantly. That's hard to hear, isn't it? There's nothing easy about that. The second illustration is no easier. Those who disassociate themselves from Jesus will lose their lives. It's that simple. But the one who receives Jesus Christ will find their life. You see, the question is obvious. Who will you associate with? Those who disassociate themselves from Christ and want you to do the same? Or will you associate with Christ? You know, it really comes down to this. And I know this is difficult to hear because we love our moms and our dads. We love our brothers and our sisters. But I want you to look around. I want you to be confronted with the cold, hard truth of it this morning. I want you to look around to the right and to the left, forward and back. And I want to say to you, these are your brothers and sisters and mothers. Now, the last point I want you to notice is the mutual devotion entailed in this new relationship. You know, it's really interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus starts off by saying, everyone who confesses me, I'll confess to the Father. But now there's a slight change. There are two things I actually want you to notice. The first thing I want you to notice is absolutely and really beautiful. It's reminiscent of Psalm 27. Though father and mother cast me off, the Lord will take me up. This particular section tells us that that relationship with Jesus Christ and his Father is not one-sided. It's not all about us confessing, and so he confesses us. Jesus tells us this. He says, he who receives you receives me. You see that? It's kind of reversed, isn't it? He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Who sent him? The Father. In other words, there is an unmistakable solidarity between us and the Father and the Son. If we are received, then Jesus and the Father who sent him are received. Now, this is only made more endearing when we think about the natural descent in this text. In other words, Jesus talks about a prophet and a prophet's reward, and next a righteous man and a righteous man's reward, and finally the little ones. Even the one who gives one of Jesus' little ones a cold cup of water will receive his reward. Why? Because in Matthew 25:40, Jesus says that whatever is done to the least of those who belong to him was an act done to him. It's a beautiful solidarity. There's a beautiful family relationship there. But the second thing I want you to notice should not go unnoticed. In our text, the emphasis is not on the little one who receives the cup. What is in view here is the person who gave the cup and their reward. What's so significant about that? Just this. It gives us hope that those who have been special to us all of our lives, but who are now enemies of Jesus Christ, may at some point give one of us, the least of those who belong to Christ, a cold cup of water as a demonstration of their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it gives us hope that we might one day look forward to seeing the coming Christ with those whom we shared a house and memories and warm affection. Maybe. But regardless, may our ultimate commitment rest in the Christ who is our brother who brought us to the Father. And may our eyes be heavenward as we wait upon his appearing. For brothers and sisters, he is coming. Father in heaven, what a delight it is to be in your presence, gathered with your people, and to be reminded of the solidarity that we experience with you and the Father and with one another. Lord, bless us and help us to assimilate this difficult teaching. And as we digest it, let us continue to remember the Beatitudes, how we are to be peaceful and pure in heart, kindly, generous, long-suffering toward those who hate us because of you. That one day we might be used perhaps as an instrument in the realization of their poverty before you, that they might experience the joy of being filled with Christ's righteousness as a result of union with him. Father, bless us now, we pray, as we ever look forward to your Son's appearing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.